Can you turn in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 5? Matthew chapter 5 and verses 43 to 48. You've heard it said, you shall love your neighbour and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore ye shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Shall we pray? Thank you, Lord, for your word which is alive and powerful, your word that is able to conform us if we work in, if we allow the Holy Spirit to mould us and shape us into what he would have us be. So make us attentive, Lord, this afternoon to what your word has to say to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We're in the last part of this section, which began in verse 21, where Jesus is contrasting the righteousness that's expected by God from his people with the righteousness that had been minimised and diminished by the teaching of the Pharisees. And this teaching had been popular in Second Temple Judaism for the previous couple of centuries. The Pharisees taught an interpretation from the law that might make it somewhat easier for people to fulfil than the righteous demands of the true law of God. What they were doing was minimising or rationalising down the regulations so that they were achievable in some sense through the works of the flesh. And as we've seen, there are six examples that Jesus uses in this section of the Sermon on the Mount, where he contrasted this system of teaching with God's intention when he gave the law to Moses. And he's building towards a climax in his argument with this last example regarding love as defined in the Old Testament. And that's why I put up this morning the text that's there on the board about true love. And while there are some differences between the Old Testament mandate for love and New Testament teaching, nevertheless a similarity is there, because as we know, the bar was just raised higher in the New Testament. And if you think about it, each of these earlier examples that we've already gone through expresses something about love, or the opposite, towards each other. For example, the first that Jesus used, if you remember, related to murder. Murder is obviously the opposite of love. But as we know, Jesus went beyond the outward command to not commit the act of murder, to point people to the sin, the mental attitude that lay behind the act of murder. Because he goes on to say that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raka, shall be in danger of the council. And whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of the judgment of Gehenna. And we looked into that in the first of these series, didn't we? Love that is taught in the scripture for believers, as we will see, is first and foremost the mental attitude. And so murder then, both in terms of the outward act as well as the mental attitude sins of hatred, anger and antagonism, are all a violation of or contrary to love. The second example this time used the example of adultery, also a violation of the attitude of love, because it's love that should be at the core of the marriage union. And when sexual immorality takes place, it violates the underlying law of love. And as Jesus points out, adultery goes way beyond the outward act and originates in the heart. And so we commit adultery in our hearts when we even look at a woman, or a man if we were a woman, in that way. I'm not even going to go into the other variations on that theme that our society deems are acceptable and that demands that we should approve of. Then in verse 33, Jesus dealt with the example of swearing falsely. And that had to do with how one expressed their loyalty and love to God. Then we had the example that we addressed last time with, which deals with graciousness and humility towards others. And this again is an example of how we should love, show our love to others, even those who are antagonistic towards us. Each of these is an example of the final command that Jesus is going to address, and how it had been distorted by the Pharisees. And so we come to the first verse in this section where Jesus cites an example of the oral tradition that had been taught by the Pharisees. Matthew 5:43. You've heard it said, you shall love your neighbour and hate your enemy. The word here for love is the word agapeo, from which was derived the word agape. It's a word that describes a mental attitude of love. And it was based on a passage in the Mosaic Law from Leviticus 19 and verse 18. So turn to Leviticus 19:18, because there's something that I want you to note. Because there's something in this quote from the verbal tradition of the law that isn't listed in Leviticus 19:18. You shall not take vengeance, that's the overt sin, nor bear any grudge, that's the mental attitude sin behind the act of vengeance, against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbour as yourself. I am the Lord. And it's the last part of that the Lord is quoting, isn't it? You shall love your neighbour as yourself. Notice that there was something added in Matthew 5:43. Where does it say, hate your enemy, in the Old Testament? It doesn't, does it? There was an addition that was a part of the tradition of the Pharisees by this time. Even though it's not stated anywhere in the Old Testament that we are to hate our enemies, this is an accurate representation of Second Temple rabbinical thought. In fact, we've got evidence of this even from what was discovered in Qumran, the location where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. And in the various interpretations of the law that were found there, there's a clear statement that the Qumran community taught love for those within the community, but hatred for those outside of the community. So where did they get this from? As we know, it's always easy to take scripture out of context. And in the matter of hermeneutics, that's the understanding or the interpretation of God's word, one of the key principles is the comparison of scripture with scripture, the principle of analogy. But even when comparing scripture with scripture, you always have to be careful how you do it. Because sometimes you're not really comparing the same thing. For example, in Ephesians 5, men are commanded to love their wives as they love themselves. And then over in 1 Corinthians, Paul makes the statement that he beats his own body into submission. So in Ephesians 5, husbands love your wives like your own body. Conclusion, husbands are to love their wives by beating them into submission. And that's where Islam goes, isn't it? And only this week, if you've been reading the papers, in Dubai, a British woman has been charged with having extramarital sex after she was raped by two men. Well, the men have not been charged with anything. Such is the respect that Islam has for women. It's not radical Islam, is it, as our culture likes to label it. It's Islam as it's practiced in Islamic countries. But going back to the example, we've got one or two problems, haven't we, with that particular interpretation. Comparing those two passages in that particular way. And perhaps our wives might possibly object. They might even leave us, which would be exactly the right thing to do. Just an example of where comparing scripture with scripture can lead to a false conclusion. That might just fit at times with what your sin nature wants to do, because you're not really looking at the proper context. You're trying to make the command easier to keep, and maybe even justify your sin by twisting the word to suit yourself. And this is the kind of thing that the Pharisees would do. For instance, in Deuteronomy 23:3-6, there's the commandment that the Ammonites and the Moabites were not allowed to enter into or participate in worship. They weren't allowed to enter the assembly of the Lord because they opposed the Israelites as they were coming out of the wilderness at the end of the 40 years before they entered the land. In Deuteronomy 23:6 we read, "You shall never seek their peace or their prosperity in all your days." And that was misapplied in terms of hating your enemy. And they go to other scriptures totally out of context to justify hating them. Psalm 26:5, "I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked." Psalm 31:6, "I hate those who regard vain idols, but I trust in the Lord." Psalm 139:21, "Do not hate those who hate you, O Lord." Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. And these are verses that will be misapplied and used to support the view that we are to hate our enemies. Yet that was never part of a concept anywhere that was taught in the Mosaic Law. And Jesus was addressing this false teaching and correcting it. What we need to remember is that Jesus is teaching and explaining the kind of righteousness that should characterise those who will be participating in the kingdom. Remember the message. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's imminent. Conditional, of course, on whether the people, and in particular the religious leaders, would accept the king of that kingdom. It's not a condition for being in the kingdom, but in the context of the time in which Jesus was giving the Sermon on the Mount, he was preaching that they are to repent because the kingdom of heaven was at hand. Therefore, they needed to be prepared. And part of that preparation means, first of all, they need to repent of all their wrong interpretations of the law in order to make them appear to be more spiritual than they actually were. That word repent means to change, to return, or to change your mind. And if a person was an unbeliever in Israel at this time, then repentance had to do with the gospel of the Old Testament, which was that God would provide salvation through the seed of the woman, who would one day redeem Israel from their sins. And so just like today, there would be a need to turn to God for salvation and believe that the Messiah, who is now presenting himself, the seed of the woman, will provide salvation from their sins. Secondly, if they were already a believer in terms of the Old Testament gospel, that God would send that Messiah, then they were to turn in obedience to God, because many of them had turned away to idols. Even though they weren't literal, physical idols, because they'd been removed from the culture following the Babylonian captivity. If you remember, that's why they went into that captivity, because of all the idol worship. They were worshipping the perhaps more sophisticated idols of their own mind. They were worshipping themselves. They were worshipping their own interpretations of the law. They were worshipping material things. They were worshipping their own success and the various other details of life. But they weren't worshipping the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. I wonder how much we fit into that category and in need of that particular kind of repentance. For those who were saved, then repentance wasn't just a matter of a one-time decision. And it may be that the background for understanding why John the Baptist addressed the Pharisees in the way that he did. Not repent and believe, but produce works in keeping with repentance. The works that were in keeping or consistent with repentance were works of righteousness. Keeping the law. Loving the Lord their God with all their heart and their neighbours as themselves. Now righteousness is one of those ideas in Scripture that's often confused students of the Scriptures down through the ages. Because as you know, Scripture teaches two categories of righteousness, doesn't it? The first is imputed righteousness. the righteousness that God requires us to have and freely gives in order to have eternal life and eternal destiny in heaven. And we're all familiar, after our extensive study in Romans, with that kind of righteousness, freely given to all out of his great love for us and appropriated through faith. Then there's experiential righteousness, which should develop in the life of the believer after salvation. He should live in a certain way as a member of the family of God, the bride of Christ in the church age. And this was also expected in the Old Testament, that to live in a certain way and obey the law. The Mosaic law wasn't given as a means to gain imputed righteousness, but to define how believers in Israel were to live as God's chosen people. And so as we look at this section on the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus was saying that the Pharisees had misinterpreted the law, they minimized it and teaching, as it were, a disobedience to the true law, because part of living righteously, even in the Old Testament, involved loving your neighbour as yourself. In the 12th chapter of Mark, Jesus has asked a question: what is the greatest of the commandments? Jesus answered, "The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, our God, the Lord, is one." And this is the introduction to the law in Deuteronomy. The word one there, echad in the Hebrew, is not a word that relates to a singular monotheism, a single God. Because it being a single God is a denial of the plurality of the Trinity, isn't it? A denial of the multiple persons in the unity of the Godhead. And one of the ways that we can demonstrate that that word echad isn't referring to a single person is in Genesis chapter 2, where Moses comments in relation to the marriage of Adam and Eve. He says, "And the two shall become one flesh." Echad, the word for one. And it's clear that husband and wife, even though they are two, yet they become one in the marriage act. But they're still unique in their individual personalities. The concept of the Lord as one also indicates the idea of uniqueness. The Lord is unique, or the Lord alone. And that's beginning to translate it in that way in some Jewish writings. And in the context of Deuteronomy 6, the previous verses being prohibitions against idolatry and polytheism. And so contextually, that idea of translating echad alone does fit the context. Mark 12:30, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength." And then Mark 12:31, the second is this: "You shall love your neighbour as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these." So Jesus emphasises that these are two basic commands. And all the commandments in the Mosaic law, 613 of them in all, basically reflect one of these two commandments. And now in our passage, Jesus is expanding and extending this command. "But I say to you, love your enemies and bless those who bless you. Do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." And then he explains the purpose: "So that you may be sons of your Father in heaven." And that's the goal. Implement and apply the command firstly to love your neighbour as yourself, so you can be recognised by all who care to look at you as a son of your Father in heaven. You're acting like a son or daughter of God in the same way that Jesus would. And then secondly, the extension of that command is to love our enemies. As I've already said, the word agapeo is a mental attitude love. It's not talking about emotion or sentiment. In our age, love has come to mean emotion and sentiment, hasn't it? But agapeo is the kind of love that God had for us when he sent his son to die for us while we were yet sinners, still at enmity with him. Love your enemies. It's different from another word that's used for love, and that's phileo. And we find the phileo kind of love in Revelation 3, where Jesus stands at the door and knocks. And the purpose of him knocking there in Revelation had nothing to do with salvation from the penalty of sin, but more to do with fellowship with the already saved believer, because he's talking to the churches. He wants the believer who's out of fellowship with God, who God's got all those issues with in the letters to the churches, and we've all been there, to repent of whatever it is that keeps us out and open the door to him. It's a more intimate word than agapeo, more related to family love. But back to our passage. Jesus is correcting the Pharisees here because he wants them to understand that biblical love, grounded upon the love of God, isn't based on the behaviour of the object of love. When we talk about love, such as I love my wife or my girlfriend, then emotion and sentiment are usually involved, aren't they? But that isn't the kind of love that Jesus is referring to here. It's wanting what's best for a person, even if they treat you badly. And what's best usually in the Christian context has to do with eventually being able to share the gospel with them. And it can mean going out of your way to help them in some way, as a witness to who you are. Some act of kindness that may one day pave the way to be able to share the gospel. Secondly, he says to bless those who curse you. And the word bless here has the idea of praising. This is a bit more than mental attitude, isn't it? Because it's calling on us to do something positive and beneficial to those who seek to harm us, those who treat us with hostility. That's the idea behind the word curse. The Greek word is katereomai, which means to curse or to loathe or to express hostility towards someone. And maybe we know of people who are just antagonistic to us because of who we are. Somebody who spreads gossip and slander about us. Someone who despises us. And yet our response to them should be to treat them with praise and to be positive to them. Not to return their own attitude or aggression back towards them. Further, Jesus is saying that we're to do good for those who hate us, and we're to pray for those who spitefully use us and persecute us. That word that describes God's love for all mankind is really the foundation for our understanding of love. And there are three passages that emphasise this kind of love. And you're all familiar with the first one. For God so loved the world. Or, God loved the world in this way. Because he isn't talking about the degree of his love. It's not talking about how much God loved the world. Because the Greek particle translated so always indicates manner or way in which a thing was done. He's using the gift of his love, of his son, as an example of his love. God's love isn't described as an emotion. And in Scripture, love isn't defined as much as it's described or illustrated, so that we can grasp the concept of biblical love, or God's love, because there's no doubt it's foreign to our sin nature. So John 3:16 gives the example of God's love. The way in which he loved us is that he gave his begotten Son, or his only begotten Son. God's grace in action towards those who are in opposition to him, those who've rejected him, those who don't desire a relationship with him. Jesus still paid for their sins. And Paul further expands this in Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then 1 John 4:10. In this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. It's love that comes from God's own character and integrity. Love is patient and kind. isn't jealous. It doesn't boast. It's not arrogant. It doesn't act unbecomingly. It doesn't seek its own. It isn't provoked. It doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. It doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Notice that love is defined here more by negatives than by positives. By what it doesn't do, rather than by what it does. This doesn't mean that love just ignores reality, because in any relationship love should be positive. But it seeks to believe the best, or wish for the best for the object of love. Hopes for the best for that particular person, even though things might be difficult at times. And he or she might not be returning the love shown. Then love just hangs in there, in whatever the circumstances, and endures all things. And in contrast, love is not jealous. And jealousy is really a form of arrogance or self-absorption, isn't it? Love doesn't boast. It isn't arrogant. Both examples are being focused on oneself. Love focuses on its object. It doesn't act unbecomingly. The idea of acting in inappropriate ways. It doesn't seek its own. It's not self-absorbed. Not involved in self-justification. It's not provoked. Even when there's a basis for provocation, then it doesn't take advantage of that. It doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. It doesn't harbour grudges over a long or a short period of time. It doesn't take into account past failures. And it doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness. We have a positive that it rejoices with the truth, and a negative that it doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness. And this is the kind of love that God has, as opposed to the limited way in which we as people love. Because as Jesus said, "For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, or mature," as is meant by the Greek word here, teleosis, "just as your Father in heaven is perfect." We are, through cooperation with the work of the Holy Spirit within us, to learn to have the same kind of love, even for our enemies, those who are antagonistic towards us, as God had for us when we were at enmity with him. When we were still lost in our sin, without God, without hope, and without life. And we know we can't do it on our own, can we? Being mature doesn't mean being sinless, because we're still stuck with our sinful nature until the day we die. But we can learn to bring it under control when the temptation comes, to turn away from it, to repent of it. And when we do fail, then we have an advocate with the Father, don't we, if we confess our sins. We talked last Sunday morning, as we often do, about being regularly in the Word, the mind of Christ, conforming the way that we think to the way that he thinks. And this love that we're to have towards others is just one aspect of that walk with the Lord, becoming spiritually mature. As Paul said to the Roman Church in chapter 8, and we were there quite some time ago now, weren't we? That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And that's the key, walking according to the Spirit. Being willing to do whatever he leads you to do. Because he will lead along the lines of, and in accordance with, God's love for us. Jesus tells us in Matthew what we should do with regard to loving our enemy. But Paul in Romans tells us why. Have you ever noticed that? In the Old Testament, God treats believers like children. Do this. Don't do that. Do because I'm the Lord, I say so. Just like you'd say to a young toddler when they question you. And yet in the new, he treats us like adults. He explains things so we can know why we're to do something or not do it, because he wants us to think like him. But God demonstrates his own love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. How much more can God do than he's already willingly done for us when he sent his son to die to redeem us from our sins which were against him? In the previous verse he sets the limit of human love. Human love can even go to the extent of laying down one's life for a friend or family member. And we've all heard of instances of that, haven't we? But no one, as far as I'm aware, has ever laid down his life to save his enemy. Except one. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And knowing that love, and realising the extent of it, ought to motivate us to at least be willing to bless those who persecute us. His love for us is such, as we looked at in Romans, that we will never have to endure his wrath which is to come. And Dennis pointed that out this morning, didn't he? The wrath to come. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So if we die before he comes, then we have his guarantee that we'll never end up in the lake of fire. But how many believers are there that think that some believers will have to endure the tribulation? They think that Jesus is coming back either mid-tribulation or at the end of it. And yet Paul makes it plain right here in Romans that that isn't the case. Because as we've just read, we'll be saved from wrath through him. Both aspects of that wrath, either in eternity or here on earth. As we heard this morning, in the same way that he saved Noah and his family from the wrath to come. And also Lot and some of his family, they were saved from wrath, weren't they? Both were taken out of the judgment in the same way that we will also be taken out before it comes at the rapture of the church, otherwise known as our blessed hope. The Lord isn't going to beat up his bride on the eve of the wedding feast. Back to Romans 5 again. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, having been adopted into his family, as adult sons and daughters, we shall be saved by his life, because he loves us now so much more. Not saved from the penalty of sin, as we've said before. Paul dealt with that in chapter 3. But saved from the wrath to come. And knowing this, knowing the extent of God's love towards us entirely through his grace, should enable us to bear all things, believe all things, hope all things, endure all things, while demonstrating the love of God and being gracious, just like our Father was gracious to those who were against him. And we can be gracious to everyone with whom we come into contact. Amen.